Well, welcome to the CareLink's Missionary Training Program, and we're going to just start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon our desire to take the gospel into all the world. We ask for your blessing and the blessing of the Lord Jesus upon our desire to take him to every man and woman upon this planet, and to strengthen those who respond to your grace to the end that they might come into your kingdom. Father, we're here because we want to learn of you, because we want to improve what we're trying to do, because we want to serve you as best we can. Please do then bless all our thoughts and the innermost resolutions of each of us here so that we might be able to serve you better. Because, Lord, we love you and we love your Son. Please then bless us in our desire to love you the more. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So then, in this first session, we're going to be looking at our aims. What are our aims as men and women in Christ who want to take the message of the gospel further into this world and into the lives of men and women? We want to look also at what are our motivations, because it's not simply a case that, well, we sort of tell people a little bit about our church because, well, that's sort of a thing to do, and we tell people a little bit about the Bible as the opportunity arises. The Bible quite clearly explains to us that our whole purpose in this life is to be a light of the world. You remember Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also said, you are the light of the world. So then we are him in this world. And one, and it's only one, but it is one of the reasons why God entered into relationship with you and me was so that we might be his witnesses in this world. So then it's important in any serious enterprise that we sort out what are our aims, what are our motivations, rather than just, you know, drifting. And so this series of studies, this conference, is aimed at doing just that, at looking more seriously at our technique, at our motivations. But for all the study that we're going to make of specifics, how we should preach, how we should care for people who are baptized, etc., I'd say this, that love finds a way, that it goes beyond technique, that you can get it all right on paper and still achieve nothing to the glory of God. So then, we're going to be doing all this, but I start with that sort of caveat, with that proviso, that some of the greatest preachers and pastoral people that I've known in the last 25, 30 years doing this kind of work were people who were fairly simple, people who were not educated, people who certainly had no, if you like, theological training. The old Sister Ludmilla Kuritsina is asleep in Christ now, who baptized, what, over 300 people in the little towns in which she lived in northern Kazakhstan. She never went on a CareLink's missionary training program, but she loved the Lord, and so she took that message to other people. And so, as I say, love finds a way. And it comes actually naturally. But I want to probe a little bit more how that happens and what, therefore, should be our motivation. We start off with a simple fact that the gospel of the kingdom of God is good news. And you can't keep that good news to yourself if you really, really believe it. Sometimes I get emails, and probably you do, from people whom I scarcely know. I look at the name on the email and I think, yeah, that rings a bell. Who is this? And there's some huge attachment to the email of photographs of some newborn baby. And I think, who are these people? Oh, yeah, vaguely rings a bell. And yet they have had the neck to come into my life in my little inbox and say, look here, here's a good news that we've got. We're so thrilled with our little baby, and we're sharing that news. So if you really have got good news, you will find a way to share this with other people. And as I say, that to some degree comes naturally. We can't hold all the knowledge that we have about the coming of the kingdom of God and our personal salvation without breathing a word to the guy next to us. That isn't the case. If you've really got good news, you know, you fall in love, you have a baby, some blessing happens in your life, you get cured of cancer or whatever it might be, you're going to tell other people. You're not going to sit behind your little computer in your apartment or whatever and not breathe a word to the guy next to you. That doesn't happen. That's not so. Now then, the fact that that is the case means that all the knowledge that we are given from the Bible, from our reading of the Bible, from our knowledge of the gospel, is actually intended to be passed on. You might like to have a look at Daniel chapter 12, and you will know these words, Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel says that those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars. Let's have a look. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There's a parallel between those that be wise and those who turn many to righteousness. And so much of the Hebrew Bible is written in this way, as poetry. But Hebrew poetry rhymes not in terms of similar sounding words, as it does, let's say, in English, but in terms of the ideas. Parallel here is those that be wise and those who turn many to righteousness. Those who be wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament. Those that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars. So the brightness of the heavens and the stars, that's parallel. Those who be wise and those who turn many to righteousness are in parallel. In other words, if you've got wisdom, you will turn others to righteousness. Wisdom and truth, by its very nature, in biblical terms, cannot just be kept within yourself. You are going to share it with other people. That is how it's designed. And that is a huge danger, I think, in our generation more than any other. To study the Bible and go through with online Bibles, looking at the meaning of Hebrew and Greek words and amassing a huge amount of knowledge that actually is not passed on by us to other people. And so the purpose of what we're doing here with CareLinks is to take that blessed knowledge of the gospel that God has given us and say, okay, fine, so what do we do with this? But my point is that it's designed by its nature, if you're responding to it properly, to take it to other people. Think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. There's the one guy who's got the one talent and he hides it in the earth. And then his Lord comes. And the reference, if you want it, is Matthew 25, verse 27. And his Lord comes and says, what did you do with it? And he said, well, nothing. I hid it. I didn't spend it on myself. I didn't party with it. I just kept it, and here you have it back. And Jesus says, condemned. Chuck him to the lake of fire. And we're like, wait a minute, but the guy didn't steal it. He just didn't do anything with it. He kept it in the ground and gives it back to Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, chuck him in the lake of fire. We're like shocked. Wait a minute. The point is that if we do nothing with what we've been given, and what have we been given? The gospel. That is the great talent. That is the pearl of great price. Then we have missed the point completely. And so, interestingly, the word that's the Greek word that's used for him hiding it in the ground is the same word that Paul rather likes to use in the later letters in the New Testament to talk about preserving the faith. Keep the faith. Well, we must keep the faith, sure. We mustn't allow false doctrine to come in and to corrupt the beauty of the talent of the pearl of great price, sure. But I think the connection is purposeful, because the point is, yes, we must keep the faith, but you can end up doing so by just hiding it in the ground and doing nothing with it. And if that is all you do, you've missed the point. You're out. Now, Jesus tells him how he could have been in the kingdom. He says, you should have, or the Old English says, you oughtest. You should have given it to the bank and at least got me some interest. Jesus was talking to Jewish people, people who were under the law. And of course, it was not allowed to lend money for interest to your brother. You can take that two ways. You could take it that Jesus is saying, look, you should have done at least something, even if it wasn't the very best, even if it was technically an infringement of God's law. Look, do something, even if it's not the best. Or you could read it as him saying, look, you should have taken that talent to the Gentiles, because they could lend money to the Gentiles for interest. But I want to focus on Matthew 25, 27, on that word, you ought, therefore, to have given my money to the bank. You ought, the AV says in a lot of English Bibles. But it's this word, dia, in Greek, which is normally translated must. You should have done this. In other words, this is what I gave it to you for, so that you would give it to other people, so that you would trade with it. So you see that it's not just an option, this idea of taking the gospel to other people. It is why we are here. It is why we have been called to the gospel. So in that sense, we are the message. Take the figure of pearls. We are told in Matthew 7:6 that the gospel is like the pearl of great price. And yet, at the end of Revelation, we, the believers, are called pearls. So then we are, if you see what I'm saying, the gospel to people. And let's remember that most people who have lived over history have been illiterate. Most people could not read or write. So how then did people encounter the gospel? They encountered the gospel through people. It's as simple as that. They weren't reading the Bible trying to sort out truth because they couldn't read. And the Bible was not just sitting there on people's shelves. Printing hadn't been invented as in let's say, the first century. People learnt from other people. And so the word must become flesh in us as it was in the Lord. People really relate to people, not to abstract ideas, not to you know, smart websites and the rest of it. They respond to you and me. That's how it is. Now, Paul, when he was converted, we're told in Acts 9, verse 20, that he preached Jesus as the Son of God. And yet, in Galatians 1:16, when he's reflecting upon that part of his life, he says, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. So God is working through us. God reveals his Son to other people through us. And we therefore are the witness. Jesus says in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness to all nations. And yet, in Luke's record of the Great Commission, in Luke 24, he says, you are witnesses. And again, in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, you will be witnesses. And yet, the gospel is to be the witness to all nations, and yet we are to be the witnesses. So you see this connection between the gospel and us, that we are, in that sense, the message to people. So then, our response is to naturally take this to other people. In Luke 14, you've got two sort of parables about a great supper. And Jesus says in one parable that we are the poor, lame, maimed, blind people, crippled people who have been invited to the great supper by grace, the great supper of the kingdom. And yet he then says, when you make a dinner, a great supper, you invite those who can't recompense you. And he reels off the same list of people, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the crippled, etc. In other words, our having been invited to the kingdom should be reflected by us in inviting other people into that same kingdom. We can't be passive. Having then such hope, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we find freedom of speech. And I like that, because if you're somewhat shy and reserved, as maybe I am and as many people are, having then such hope, we find freedom of speech. When we feel that, you know, how to change the flow of a conversation, you know how it is, we're in this situation every day in the world, you're having conversation with some guy, and you think, how can I turn the conversation round? How can I twist this conversation round? And it's very difficult. But somehow, having such hope, we find this freedom to speak. Even the most extrovert personality type, all the same, when it comes to actually changing a conversation round to talk about the gospel, even the most extrovert person has a kind of problem. But having such hope, in other words, if we are really convinced that I will be in God's kingdom by God's grace, we will find that freedom of speech. So then, if we really believe that if Jesus comes back at this minute, I, by God's grace, really will be saved and I will be in his kingdom, you will share that message with others. Now, you could say, well, that's arrogant to say that. It's not arrogant. It's what faith is about. Of course, we may throw it all away tomorrow. That's true. But if Jesus comes right now, you know, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. If Jesus comes right now, we should be able to say with 100% certainty that I, who should not be there, will be there by grace. And that is such good news that you're going to take that to other people. You cannot believe that and be passive and not tell the fellow next to you. It can't be. When they get hold of poor old Peter and have him up in court and say, look, sonny, you're preaching and you're not supposed to be preaching. He says in Acts 4, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but. So in one sense, all our conference here talking about technique and how we can actually do the job, in a sense, you can't but do it. And as I started by saying, love will find a way beyond technique. And I think, incidentally, that when he says that in Acts 4, verse 20, we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard, he's actually quoting and alluding to the Septuagint Greek version in the Old Testament in Numbers 24, 13, where Balaam says the same, that although Balak is forbidding him to bless Israel, he cannot but speak what God has given him to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that we are exactly the same as inspired prophets in the Old Testament, of course not. But all the same, if you have God's word, you cannot but share this with other people. And they mocked Peter. They said in Acts 4:13, these are unlearned and ignorant men. And the Greek word is a, that just means not, a grammatos. They are without grammar. These are fishermen. These are not trained people. So then, if you feel your inadequacy, that is actually your qualification. That is exactly your qualification. And in fact, it is those who think that they are so adequate. Or if somebody says, I'm a very good speaker, you know. When I'm thinking about mission work, somebody says, I'm a very talented and gifted speaker. I think, to be honest, I think, oh yeah, not you. Okay, let's look at someone else. It is those who feel their inadequacy who God will use. Now, I've said that if you really believe that you're going to be saved in God's kingdom, that you naturally will speak this forth. There's another thing here. If you really believe that Jesus died for you as your representative and rose again, that is also such good news that you can't keep it quiet. If you look at the run-up, the context to the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go into all the world and tell people about the gospel, there's a theme leading up to that, that the angel says to the women, now go and tell the disciples, go and tell Peter, and they're all told to go and tell somebody. And then it comes to the sort of the crescendo at the end, where Jesus says, okay, now go and tell every single creature in the whole world. And in Acts 5, when again they get on to poor old Peter and say, what are you doing preaching again? The answer he gives is not, well, Jesus told me to. He's not on the back foot. His answer to the question, why, Peter, do you keep on preaching? His answer is, Christ rose from the dead and is exalted and is a prince and a saviour at God's right hand and is handing out forgiveness of sin. Now, I like that. Why are you preaching, Peter? Because that's the question I have to you and to myself. Why are we preaching? The answer was not because someone told me to. That's like on the back foot. Because someone told me to. No, it's written in the Bible. No. Why are we preaching? Because Christ rose from the dead and he is there and is giving out forgiveness of sin. And he's there in heaven giving out forgiveness. Now, you could say, how did Peter know that? How did Peter know that Jesus was in heaven? And Peter says, and we are witnesses of that. Okay, the resurrection, I can accept Peter was a witness, but had Peter climbed up to heaven and seen Jesus up there? No. Had Peter been up there and got a little packet of forgiveness? Not literally. But he had so experienced forgiveness in his life that he knew to the point of being able to say, I know that Jesus is in heaven at God's right hand. He is there as a saviour and is giving out forgiveness of sin. And so it is our experience of forgiveness which also motivates our preaching. I believed and therefore have I spoken. Psalm 116 verse 10 is quoted in 2 Corinthians 4 about the attitude of a preacher. We believe and therefore we speak. I believe and therefore do I speak. If you really believe this and you feel that inside you, that I am forgiven, that he died for me and rose again for me and even ascended to heaven for me, then out of our innermost being, the gospel will come forth. You remember the Samaritan woman in John 4? She comes to Jesus and they start talking about water. And Jesus basically says, I'll give you the water of life and it will become within you a well. Now, a well exists for the benefit of other people. So it's not just that, oh yeah, well, I drank the water. You then become a well. And in John 7, 38, he takes it a bit further. He says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living or springing water. Out of your innermost being. And that response is because you deeply know within you that you have encountered the gospel of Jesus. What you hear in that sense, secretly, in the ear, you are to preach upon the housetops. Now, this idea of preaching because we have been forgiven, this is, I think, a very, very significant and a very major part, I would say, of our motivation. Look at a number of very powerful preachers in the Bible. They were motivated by their experience of forgiveness. I'd like you to have a look at Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah feels very much his unworthiness. Isaiah 6, and he says in verse 5, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then out of the vision that he saw, one of the seraphim fly to him and cleanse him. In verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And then he hears a voice that says, whom shall I send and who will go? In other words, God is saying, who's going to go on a missionary journey around Israel? Then said I, here am I, send me. So one minute Isaiah is feeling, woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the next, he is being cleansed of his sin, and immediately he has the commission to go and preach. And he says, okay, here am I, send me. And you can imagine the tone of voice in which he said that. Peter, in a similar incident, maybe he had Isaiah in mind. In Luke 5, depart from me, he says, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And what does Jesus say? When Peter is right down there, you are holy and I am not. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, fear not, now go and catch men. So he gives him the commission, right at the point where he's saying, look here, you're too good for me, I'm out of here. Okay, then you are ready. And actually, the great commission that's at the end of the Gospels, to go and preach the Gospel, is the same. Jesus, we're told in Mark 16, upbraided the 11 with their unbelief and hardness of heart. And can you imagine the Son of God with eyes as a flame of fire upbraiding his men for their lack of faith and their disbelief, their hardness of heart? But then he says, look, go into all the world and tell people that if you don't believe, you will not be saved, but if you do believe, you will be. The significance of that is that at the very time when Jesus said to them, now you must go and tell people that if they don't believe, they will not be saved, Jesus had just been actually telling the disciples, you have not believed, and you are wrong to have not believed. You fools, you slow to believe. So he got onto that point where they're feeling very small, and then he says, now, you go and tell people that if they're like you and don't believe, they won't be saved. But if they do believe, they will be saved. And the gospel records are really a transcript. They are transcripts of the message that was preached. When you read the gospel according to Matthew, for example, you're really reading a transcript of the good news that Matthew preached. And that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to begin where we would, which is with reference to the promises to Abraham and David, and they end with an appeal for baptism. It's pretty well the sort of message that we also would teach. But one thing you notice in all the Gospels is a repeated emphasis upon the slowness of the disciples to believe. In fact, the Gospel records are pretty negative about the disciples. But who's writing or speaking the Gospel records? It was the disciples. So they were telling people, look, don't be like us. We were so dumb, we were so slow to believe this, but you, come on, believe it. Don't be like us, we who didn't get it for so long, even though we were there with Jesus. So again, they would be another example of people who were convicted of their weakness, and then on that basis, they went out and taught other people. That's really the same with Paul. He comments in Ephesians 3, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. And that's why we're told that he persecuted the Christians in every synagogue. In those days, Christianity was started off as a sect of Judaism, and he persecuted them in every synagogue, in Damascus and everywhere, and yet we're told that once he was converted, he went to the synagogues. Now, why does Paul have this preaching plan or program of going to the synagogues to preach? You see it very clearly in Acts 9 that he was going to persecute the Christians in all the synagogues, but then he goes to all the synagogues and tells them that Jesus has risen and now he's a Christian. Why did he do that? Because he obviously felt so awful about all the trouble he'd made in all the synagogues. Now, there's a whole load of examples of this in modern life, of where people are also convicted of their sin, and on that basis they go and powerfully witness to others. Back to the Samaritan woman, she was another one. Jesus says to her, look here, who's your husband? Who's the latest fellow that you're with? And she said, look, I don't really have a husband. And Jesus said, ah, good, you know, that's right. You've had five, haven't you? And what does she do? She runs to the city, leaves her water pot, runs to the city, and goes to the men. And that's significant. Why to the men? Why not to everybody? She goes to the men of the city. Well, she was a small town prostitute, this woman. That's pretty clear. She goes to the men and says to them, I've met a man who told me everything I did. Well, what did Jesus tell her? He told her about her five men and the rest of it. So she's basically saying, look, guys, the game's up. He knows all of you and me and what we did and the rest of it. Is not this the Christ? And people believed on her. So there you have a little cameo, a little nice picture of someone convicted of their sin and on that basis going to running with the gospel to people in her town and then believing the gospel, as it says they did, because of, John 4 says, because of her testimony that he told me everything that I ever did. They believed her because she told them, I've met Jesus the Christ who knows all my sin and has forgiven me. That's what it's saying. Jonah, I think, would be another example that his preaching to Nineveh was fantastically successful, and it's easy to forget how wonderful it was, but it was successful because he had, first of all, repented of not being willing to preach. The same with David. When he repents for his sin with Bathsheba, he writes these Psalms, 32, 51, that are headed maskil, which means for teaching, for preaching, actually, would be the right translation. So then, if we are motivated by an awareness that we really are sinners who have been forgiven and that we will be in God's kingdom, we will then go to men and women with an appropriate humility. And it's that humility which is very attractive to people. The world is sick and tired of slick evangelists. They don't make any converts. It's a real converts, it seems to me. But if people perceive in us a fusion right within the very texture of our personality, between on one side a genuine recognition that I'm not the right guy, that I have sinned, and yet on the other side a very definite conviction that I will be saved and I have been forgiven and I hold my head up high in Christ and I will be saved and I shall be in God's kingdom. Now, do you want to be there as well with me? If people see that fused within us, on one hand humility, on the other hand conviction, that's a very, very attractive, I think, mixture. And it's that which is lacking in so much preaching, evangelism. There is, on one hand, maybe a lack of confidence that, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. And on the other hand, you can get people who are so up themselves, really convicted of their own rightness, and all they want to do is correct other people's theology, that there's no actual good news in the message. But I think if we got these two things together, that's what makes us persuasive. Now, the last part of my presentation now, I want to touch on what is a huge theme in the Bible, and it is this, that God has entrusted us with the gospel. He has given us the gospel. In the same way as in the parable, we are given the talents. But we have got to do something with them. And in one sense, God's work depends upon us. Now you could say, oh no, God will do what he wants. Yes, he can do what he wants. He doesn't need anything that we do. He's sovereign, he can do as he wants. But he chooses not to, I would submit to you. He chooses to work through us and to delegate his work to us. And that means that if we mess it up, it's messed up. What I mean by that is that let's say you're on a journey on a bus, let's say, and you're sitting next to somebody, and you have the choice to preach to that person. If you don't do it, that person may go on in their life and not come into God's kingdom. But if you do preach to them, then they may respond and they may come to everlasting life because of you talking to them. Now, we are, I guess we're all in those situations at times, and we're tempted to think, well, okay, so I didn't do it, but if God wants that guy saved, he'll raise up somebody else. He'll raise up another brother or sister to sit next to that person and teach them and introduce the gospel to them. What I'm saying is not necessarily. God may do what he wishes, and he does do as he wishes, but not necessarily does life work out like that. Now, Paul told Timothy, take heed to your teaching, because in doing this, you will both save yourself and them that hear you. That's 1 Timothy 4:16. So to some extent, the salvation of others is in our hands. And this is the seriousness of what we're about. We can make the word of God, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 6, of none effect by our tradition. So the word of God, of course, is powerful, but there's an element to which God has allowed people to mess up other people's salvation. In other words, God has set up potentials which we may never realize. And I need to demonstrate that. Think first of all of Elisha and the widow woman with her pots. He says, look, go and borrow pots. And she goes off and borrows pots. And then she starts pouring out the oil, and she fills up all the pots. The extent of that miracle depended upon how many pots she borrowed. The potential in that sense was unlimited from God's side, but it depended upon her from her side. Ben-Hadad, talking about Elisha, 2 Kings 8, verse 10. You may certainly recover, howbeit the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. There was option A, that Ben-Hadad could have, given certain situations and fulfilling certain conditions, he could have recovered, but actually no, he was not going to do that. Getting a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. He shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife under my son from thence, and if the woman will not be willing to follow you, da-di-da. So, you will take a wife for my son, but if she's not willing, well. In other words, the angel, Abraham believed, was going to set up a potential situation whereby the servant could find a wife for Isaac. But it didn't have to happen because it still depended upon her free will. So then, God has allowed his purpose to be like this. And in that sense, we can limit God. And putting it another way, we can also assist God, if you see what I'm saying. When there was that great victory that was won at the time of Deborah, afterwards they complained that the men of Meroz came not to the help of the Lord. It's Judges 5:23. But God requires not help from man, surely. Well, in a sovereign, ultimate sense, he doesn't. But because of the way he's chosen to do it, in a sense, we can, if you like, assist him. Now, as I said, we have been entrusted with the gospel in Titus 1 verse 3, and it's the word for faith. Literally, God has enfaithed us with the gospel. God has got faith in us that we are going to use the gospel. But as any employer soon finds out, when you delegate something to other people, you're taking a huge risk because they mess up, and it's as simple as that. And so this, unfortunately, is what's happened with God. But he is willing to keep on and on trying with us. Psalm 81 and a number of the Psalms talk about Israel in the wilderness. Psalm 81:16 says that Israel could have had honey out of the rock to feed them. Now, they only got water. But they could have had honey. That was all set up there in God's potential purpose. Psalm 78:41, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God. Now, in Psalm 78, again, 57, God therefore says that Israel were like a deceitful bow. So they were like a bow that God was using, and he was using them to shoot his arrows, but then the bow broke, and it sort of flipped back upon God and hurt him. So we are instruments in his hand, but we therefore can, if you like, control the prosperity, the prospering of his work by our efforts, by our level of conviction, our end. Again, the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 8 verse 9, I'm giving you a land out of whose hills you may dig brass and other metals. But they didn't, because at the time of Saul, we're told that they didn't have any metal weapons, that they had to get all their bits of iron and metal from the Philistines. They had the potential, but they didn't live up to it. Now, this is a very big theme. But God says a number of times in the prophets that he has set up a possible future for his people that they have not enabled to come true. And he has, of course, the hope that they will change, so that the plans that he had for judgment upon them need not have come true. You may like to look at Mark 9, Mark 9:22 and 23, which I think says it all, really. The man comes to Jesus with his sick child, and he says, "If you can do anything, well, please help us. If you can do anything, please help us." And Jesus turns the question back on him and says in verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." So he's saying, look, you come into me saying, "Jesus, if you can do anything, well, please do," implying, well, I understand you might not be able to, but if you can, and Jesus says, look, all things are possible to you. You say, if I can do anything, no, everything's possible to you. You, as it were, have got your hand on the volume control. You can do it. I'm not limited. Absolutely, I'm without limit. But if you can believe, you'll have this. Now, this is all, I think, particularly true of prayer and our work of preaching. Really, if our prayer for others has no ultimate power, there's no point in it. If my destiny in life, in this issue or that issue, solely depends upon me, okay, then I won't waste your time asking you to pray for me. It must be that prayer for others has a certain effect upon them, so that things would happen for them which would not otherwise happen if we had not prayed. And that's why in every letter of Paul he says the same thing, "I'm praying for you all the time." I mean, his whole life then was praying for other people. That's why all the time Paul is saying, even to the Corinthians, "Help by your prayer for us," 2 Corinthians 1:11. So then, other people's ultimate spiritual fate or destiny is to some degree in our hands. And we, I mean, not ultimately, not completely, but to some extent. You got this in Ezekiel 33, in that passage about the watchman, where he says there that if you don't watch, if you don't act as a watchman for those people, and you don't tell them that the sword is coming, then their blood will be upon your head. But if you do tell them that the sword is coming and they repent, then you have saved them. The very fact that he says, "and their blood will be upon your head," if you don't tell them, this again shows that when it comes to preaching, to evangelization, to witness, that the blood of others is in our hands. But this is not an option. This is a terribly serious thing. Now, God is willing that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. And the old question is, well, if that's true, then how is it that so many people don't know the gospel? Well, the answer I would give, and I admit the question of children that die young, I think that's a separate issue. But talking about adults, let's say, God is willing that all men should be saved. Well, why then? Yeah, it's the old question, why then did all the Indians in South America or whatever, they don't know the gospel? Why did people live in China for centuries not knowing the gospel, if God's willing that all men should be saved? Well, my answer to that, and I understand that there's a whole load of possible answers, my answer to that is that it's because God had delegated to the church the salvation of the world, and we as the body of Christ should have gone to China, you know, 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, whatever. We should have gone into the jungles of South America and Africa as the body of Christ, but we didn't. So, yeah, God was willing that all men should be saved. And what I've found in my life is that insofar as we try to do that work, God blesses us. God gives us the resources. It's been incredible in my life. Looking back now, 25 years, all the time, God has enabled that to happen, if that's what you want to do, because God wants to do it. And so, if you're sitting there and meditating in your life about, well, what can I do? Oh, I haven't got the resources, I'm not this, I'm not that. Look here, God is willing to use you, and he works by many or by few. Human strength is neither here nor there, it really isn't. And in fact, it seems he prefers to work through the inadequate, or those who feel their inadequacy. So that's how you're feeling, you're qualified. But do you want to go and do it? The classic verse, I suppose, is in Romans 10:14, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" In other words, if the preacher does not tell them, then they will not hear. It's not that God will parachute the gospel to that guy or to that woman here or that lady there because we didn't do our job. No, he's delegated, he's entrusted, he's enfaithed us with the gospel. That's our job. You don't do it, it doesn't happen. Paul, we're told in Acts 14, verse 1, so spoke that men believed. In other words, if he had not spoken the way he did, if he'd have just given a simple black and white presentation of the gospel and shrugged his shoulders and said, well, I've done my job, I'm knocking off, it's 5 o'clock, I'm going to have my coffee, then, yeah, it wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have believed. But Paul so spoke, Acts 14, 1, that men believed. And yet, how did he speak? How did he speak? You probably remember 2 Corinthians 10, his speech was rude. I mean, that's old English sense of rude. It was not polished. It was even despicable, contemptible. In other words, you could laugh at it, not with wisdom of speech. And who was someone else who had a problem with speaking? It was Moses. So Paul so spoke that men believed. I love putting those two verses together, Acts 14:1, and then 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, both those chapters talk about how Paul was really not the speaker. He really wasn't. But he maybe had a speech impediment. He just maybe didn't quite get it. It could be that he had something in the autism, Asperger's kind of spectrum. That's my suspicion with Paul, which meant that his presentation was not particularly attractive. So if you don't feel that you have it, okay, you're qualified. That's your qualification. The Pharisees had the key of knowledge, but they took it away from men and shut up the kingdom. And yet, Jesus uses that metaphor further when he says that the keys of the kingdom had now been given to Peter, who is a fisherman, agrammatos, without grammar, without any erudition or education or whatever. It just shows that we really can shut up the kingdom to others and open it to others. Now, it all depends upon us. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that once the gospel of the kingdom is preached worldwide, then the end will come. So again, you see how open God is to this question of our preaching. You take the gospel to all the world, then Jesus will come. And that's why in Acts 1, when Jesus says to the disciples, look, I'm going to heaven, they ask the obvious question, well, when are you coming back? He doesn't say, oh, yeah, well, on such and such calendar date. What does he say? He says, go and preach the gospel. You will be witnesses to the whole world. When are you coming back? Go and witness to the whole world. You see? There's not a calendar date ringed on God's calendar that on the 6th of June, or whatever it is, 2098, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, GMT, Jesus shall come back. I don't think there is such a date ringed on a calendar. But instead, when the gospel goes to all the world, then the end shall come. So God is very, very open-minded to, or open, let's say, to us. Now, we've talked about the Great Commission, and it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't it? But I think that John also records the Great Commission. This is typical of John's gospel. That, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got, if you like, the physical birth of Jesus. John talks about it, but he just puts it in more abstract language when he says, the Word was made flesh. John doesn't record the breaking of bread in so many words. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But in fact, he does when in John 6 he kind of records a long discourse about the bread of life, in language that's very clearly sacramental, that is connected to the communion service. And it's the same, I think, with the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. John doesn't, in black and white, actually say it, record it, let's say. But you may like to look at John 20, where I think that he does say it, or record it, just in different words. John 20:21. Jesus says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then he goes on in 23 in that context, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I think that's a reference to the Great Commission, to take the good news of the gospel to the world. And in a sense, if we don't do that, they will not find forgiveness of sin. How do we forgive people's sins in that sort of ultimate sense? We don't have that power to do that. But what we do have the power to do is to take the gospel of forgiveness to other people. And if they then believe it, then they are forgiven because of our introducing them to forgiveness. My final example, Mark 2 verse 5, when Jesus saw the faith of the paralyzed man's friends, he said to the sick man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I'm not, of course, talking on a sort of Roman Catholic Orthodox sense of, you know, we can light a candle and get some guy forgiveness. No. There has to be, in that sense, personal repentance. But it still also does depend to a certain extent upon us. When Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the sick man, son, your sins are forgiven. So then we can, in that sense, give people the hope of forgiveness, the access to forgiveness and grace, through preaching the gospel to them. This is just food for your thought, because we're here to think how we can take the gospel to others more powerfully, more significantly. And it all depends upon motivation. And I will come back to what I started with, that love finds a way beyond technique. Beyond technique, beyond this conference, beyond this seminar, beyond all our sharing of advice and practical experience and wisdom about preaching to people and helping them to grow in Christ, love finds a way. And by God's grace, it will do that for every single one of us. And the gospel will more quickly go into all the world, and the end will come. Thank you.